Well, in case you don't know who I am, it's not necessary that you do, in case you were wondering, though. I am Mary Ann Hummel. My husband Dave is one of the pastors here on staff at church. And we've been here about 15 or so years. And I have one daughter. She was your lovely worship leader last week. That was Ashley. Can we pray before we jump into our study tonight? Heavenly Father, we do come before you, God. We do rejoice. We know, Lord, that your joy is our strength, God, that you are our all in all. And we stand in awe of who you are, that you would be mindful of us tonight, Lord. So we just come before you, come before your open word to hear you speak to us, God, to teach us something, to reveal something to us, to do something in us, Lord. And we just thank you for the opportunity to be among the sisters, Lord, to rejoice, to worship, and to learn together. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, would you turn to me to Mark chapter 1 with me for just a minute? We're going to look at just a couple things before we move into chapter 2. You know, we've noted that the Gospel of Mark is full of action. In fact, even though it is one of the shortest Gospels, it has more miracles than all of the other Gospels. And I don't know if you noticed this. From the beginning of chapter 1 through verse 6 of chapter 3, we see 7 different accounts of Jesus doing miracles. 7 different accounts. And this was crazy stuff. This was stuff like no one had ever seen. Something completely different was going on, and people's minds were being blown by the way that their lives were being touched by the miracles of Jesus. Now, in our first introduction week, Margie exhorted us to pay attention to the details in Mark, that Mark is full of unique details. And each gospel is unique, but to pay attention to the details in the accounts that we're looking at in the book of Mark. And here's one that we shouldn't overlook. Even before the first miracle was done, Mark tells us this in verse 14 of chapter 1, when he says to us, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Down in verse 21, he goes on to say that then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and he taught. Mark's first account of the ministry of Jesus is that of the proclamation of the gospel. Before any miracle, before any deliverance from unclean spirits, Jesus first made a public announcement about the gospel of the kingdom of God. He's first revealed as someone who is here to tell, as someone who is here to declare, and from there goes on to begin to teach, and not just to teach, but to teach with mind-blowing authority, the likes of which they had never heard. Now, Denise pointed out to us last week that John the Baptist came to prepare the way, but Jesus came to show us the way. And he does this first by telling us what we need to hear, as she so shared so beautifully last week, that we need to repent and we need to receive Jesus. And that, in fact, is mankind's greatest need. Well, here's an interesting detail about the book of Mark. It has more miracles in it than it does sermons. You might say it's got more accounts of things that Jesus did than things that Jesus said. So it would be easy for us, as we read through this gospel, to focus on that, all the action, all the miracles, to focus on the results and the way that a life was fixed by Jesus. And we're drawn to that. And I think that's because for a lot of us, we need that miracle in our own lives. We need that healing. We need that deliverance. And like the leper who broke all the rules and approached Jesus, and the men that tore off the roof of that house to get their friend to Jesus, we're focused just right here on our immediate suffering. It is ever before us, it is ever pressing, and we're driven for relief. And we read these accounts, and our heart just cries out, "Me too, Lord, do you see me? Can I have that too? If you're willing, could you heal me?" And we're just desperate for that in our lives. So no wonder we focus on that, and we see that those stories give us hope, and they resonate with us. And Pastor Kent Hughes points out that while Mark records more miracles than sermons, it's still a book of teaching. And here was a new thought for me, something that I learned as I was studying this week. You guys probably knew it because you're spiritual like that, but it was a new thought for me. He points out that we need to look not only at what Jesus did, but how he actually did it, the manner in which he did it. He says that really when you look at them, all of his miracles were parables. That they were parables. And we know from the scripture, a parable is a story that someone tells that is used for an illustration. It reveals, it teaches a principle or a truth. And when you look at his miracles in light of the parables, you see that Jesus was doing far more than casting out demons and healing bodies. He was teaching us. And he was teaching us any number of things. He was teaching us things about his character and about his power and about what was important to him and about what our response should be. He was revealing that each divine action was an illustration of a spiritual truth or a spiritual principle. Take, for instance, the man in the synagogue we saw last week. The point of this deliverance wasn't just to free this man from the influence of an unclean spirit, as awesome and as needed as that was. We're told in James 2:19 that even the demons believe there's one God, and that knowledge makes them tremble. This was done in a synagogue. Those people were there because they believed. They believed in the one true God. That wasn't called into question. But what they needed to see by that miracle being done there and the intent of that miracle being done there wasn't just that Jesus was the hottest, new, most charismatic rabbi in town that could just wow them with his awesome teaching ability, but to reveal that his authority extended even to the spiritual entities. He wasn't someone who could only speak with spiritual authority. He was someone who could act with spiritual authority. He was God. And the physical healings that are done in chapter 1 reveal even more than his power to heal. They reveal the depth of his compassion and how intimately and specifically he knows each one of our individual needs, all of them. You know, both Peter's mother-in-law and the leper, they both received a divine healing, and they received it by the physical touch of Jesus. You know, sickness, whether it be of the body or the soul, has an uncanny ability to leave us feeling very isolated and very far away from others, very alone. And though he could have spoken, he could have even just thought and healed them, Jesus reached out and he touched them. And I think that he did that as much for their hearts as he did for their affliction. Something really, really different was going on here, and something more than the obvious. And I wonder, are you catching it? Are you catching it? He's teaching us not just what to do for people's problems, but what to do for people. For people, the people that he loved. For Jesus, it's more than fixing the problem. He's modeling for us what serving people's real needs should look like. Not just listening to their problems, sharing your hope and strength, giving them good advice or your life, sharing your life experiences, but it's sharing the authoritative truth of God's word that holds the answer to every question and the solution to every problem. It's not just praying for someone who's sick, but taking the time, as he did with Peter's mother-in-law, to go in and see them. And not just to look at the destruction in someone's sin, but to see it and to be moved with compassion so deep that you reach out to touch them and you begin to invest in them. That's what Jesus is showing us, because that's what he was doing. One of my favorite commentators is the late Ray Stedman, and he says this: physical healings were only temporary blessings at best. What Jesus continually emphasized is the healing of the soul and the spirit of people. This wasn't about getting things done. This was about the soul and the spirit of people. Because the fact is, every one of these people who received a divine healing from the Lord eventually died. This life, the one that you and I are in, that may be plagued by a problem, will eventually end one day. And whether Jesus heals our disease or fixes our problem or not, that life will end. The thing that changed their circumstances didn't in and of itself change their destiny. It could have. And maybe it did, and it had the potential to, if they let it. Well, every month or so, my daughter, the lovely Ashley, and I schedule what we like to call Fun Day. It is a day, we obviously need another one. It is a day where we go out intending to have fun. Now, you would be like, well, how hard is that? Okay, Ashley, she's fun. Ashley knows how to have fun. She knows how to make things fun. She's just naturally a fun girl. Her mom, not so fun. Someone actually once told me that if fun accounts were like bank accounts, my fun account would be an overdraft. So I kind of got to work at the fun thing a little bit. And so we have a fun day, and we do a lot of different things, but we have one thing that's our special fun day. It's our very favorite fun day, and it's when we jump in the truck and we go up the 15 to Old Town Temecula, and we stop and we have lunch at Rose's Cafe, where they have an awesome, gigantic lunch special that you want to split with a friend. And then we walk down the street to our favorite store, the Farmer's Wife. Now, one particular fun day a couple months ago, not such a fun day, which could also make it not really a fun day for Ashley, because I can be surly I confess. And I was. And, you know, and it wasn't, I'm just going to tell you, it really wasn't for all that good a reason. I mean, it wasn't unusual. There was no big catastrophe. There was nothing. You know what? Do you ever just get weighed down with the things of life? And you know what? I was allowing myself to be under my circumstances, and it was making me surly. So I'm in the Farmer's Rife, my favorite store, and I'm walking around, and I'm looking at things, and I see this sign, and immediately I go, I love that sign. It totally goes in my house. I know exactly where to put it. The price is right, but then I read what it said. And you know, I say this again by way of confession. You know, I did the whole eye-rolling, head-throwing, shoulder-shrugging, that nasty snorting noise I make that I hope you never hear. Oh my gosh, that is so stupid. That's the stupidest sign ever. I'm so mad about this. I wanted that sign, but I'm not buying that sign because that sign is stupid. Like a baby, I turned around and walked away. And you know why? Because the sign said, change is good. Now, I don't know about you, but when there's a lot of change in my life and I don't get to be in charge of it, I'm not thinking that's very good. I don't like it. I don't think it feels good. I don't dig it. And I was feeling very much like that day. And, you know, the sign just flat out made me mad. Because who really likes change? Especially when it brings all kinds of upheaval. So I walked away from that sign. Well, the farmer's wife is owned by Christians. So I turned around and ran smack into some scripture. They don't have a lot of stuff in the store like that, but they do have some. And I turned my back on one sign only to be facing another, which was a lovely sign with butterflies, and on it it said, New Creation. Well, the Holy Spirit, of course, immediately reminded me of 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he said, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. Well, so then I moved on to jewelry, which I always love to shop for jewelry because it always fits. Have you ever noticed that? It always fits. It's always my size. And they have all these different fun things, and they have scripture jewelry. So I'm looking at the bracelets, and I see one with my husband's favorite verse, Jeremiah 29:11, and it says, I know the plans I have for you, to prosper you and not harm you, to give you a future and a hope. Well, the Lord chastens those he loves, and I got a little spanking that day in the farmer's wife, and I needed it. He just immediately convicted me of being surly and totally missing the point. And I suddenly realized that that sign was true, that change is good. You know why? Because God is good, and God is into change. In our pain and in our suffering and confusion and doubt and fear and weariness, we want a miracle. We want God to touch our lives and our circumstances, and he does. But don't miss this. I want my circumstances to be different, but God wants me to be different. I want a change in my circumstance, but God intends my circumstance to change me. Now, you know this verse. This is the New Living Translation. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them, don't miss this, to become like his son. Another version says to be conformed into the image of his son. Listen, God's objective here isn't what I recently heard called the life enhancement gospel, which is where Jesus makes you happy and fixes all your problems. That's not his objective. God's objective is to have us increasingly change more and more to be less like the old us every day and more like Jesus. And when that's the goal, change is good. And I want to learn to see, and I hope you do too, to see change, whatever it looks like in our life, as an opportunity for transformation, not in my circumstances, but in me. I want to be, to quote the title of an old Max Lucado book, just like Jesus. So I bought the sign. And I see that sign about 15 times a day. And sometimes I go, change is good, change is good, change is good. And sometimes I go, change is good. It just kind of depends on how I'm feeling right at that moment. When I took the sign over and showed Ashley, I said, I'm going to buy this. She went, you are? Because she knows her daughter, she knows her mother oh so well. Well, when we head into chapter 2, we see some people who do not think that change is good. At least not any change that they don't have control over. Everything Mark records in chapter 2 shows Jesus doing something that looks like it's wrong. It looks like it's totally contrary to the actions of someone who was serving God at that time, according to the practices that they had. And as we go through this book, I just want to again challenge you to look past the obvious actions of Jesus, to look deeper into what he's showing us. You know, if you ever read something in the gospel and you wonder, why did he say that? Or his answer or action seem kind of out of left field, here's a clue. Pay special attention to the reaction of the people around him. And then make a note of your own reaction. And we come to something like that here in chapter 2. We see Jesus preaching the word again. It's the whole crowded house deal. When he gets this paralytic guy in front of him, he looks at him, and the paralytic doesn't hear, be healed. He hears, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, to me, this seems like a weird way to cure a guy of paralysis. It just does. But most scholars do think that the nature of this man's paralysis was rooted in some sort of sin. So, as Jesus, we saw, went on to heal him physically, he did and probably knew his need to be forgiven of his sin. But they think that the paralysis was, he had been engaged in some sort of sin in his life previously, and the natural consequence of that resulted in this physical affliction. And we've seen that. Things like sexual promiscuity that leaves someone with a sexually transmitted disease long after they've stopped engaging in that behavior, or the effects on us physically from drug or alcohol abuse. But no matter how this man came to be in this physical condition, the greatest need in his life was for the forgiveness of sin. But the scribes that were present for this event, their reaction was basically this. This is not the way we do this. This is not the way that it's done. And I need to tell you something, ladies, that nothing quenches the spirit and stunts the growth of a Christian or the fruit of a ministry in a Christian's life more than phrases like, that's not what we do. That's not who I am. I've always been this kind of person. We don't. I always. We always. This is how. Now, did we not just learn that God is into change and he intends change for us and our surroundings? It's not that what we are or the way that we're doing things is in and of itself wrong, but when something new comes along, we need to stop and ask the question sometimes, does God want to do something different? And we'll never know if our attitude is that change in and of itself is not good. I don't think they objected to this guy getting healed and all of the attention he got and all of that as much as they did the manner in which it was done. It's like they were saying, look, Rabbi Jesus, if somebody needs forgiveness, we have a program for that. You know the drill. You come on over to the temple. There's this whole offering thing. You know, some rabbi can't just blow into town, come in off the street, and tell someone that their sins are forgiven. That's not the way we do things. The same thing happens after Levi is called to follow Jesus. He throws a dinner party, and instead of seeing the influence that Jesus is having in the life of these people, their attitude is basically, listen, if rabbis and, sinners want to deal with the rabbi, if they want to talk to a rabbi, they need to stop what they're doing over there, and they need to come to the church, because that's what they do. We would call this wanting our fish clean before we let them in the boat. But fishermen go where the fish are. And the attitude of those in the church cannot be that people need to change and then come on in here. But we, who are the church, need to change and go and reach out there to people. And I don't mean the professional Christians, like your pastors or pastors' wives or other ministry workers. Every born-again believer is called to be an ambassador for Christ who has the opportunity to go to those that need the love of Christ the most. And notice this. Jesus is not teaching this time. He's not doing a crusade outreach. He's not passing out tracts, and he's not leading an inductive Bible study. He's having dinner, and he's chatting. He's just having dinner, and he's chatting. Now, the Pharisees would have liked it better if he was giving them a little scolding and telling them how to act and all of that. But instead, what he was really doing was he was drawing them to himself. I was once at an apologetics conference where I heard this phrase, we need to be winsome in order to win some. And to be winsome is to be without artifice. It's to be sincere and honest and open and innocent and childlike. And Jesus said that those with a childlike faith would be the ones who entered into the kingdom. And we need to go and show that kind of faith to the lost so they can see Jesus. We need to be winsome, not burdensome, to win some. And we see the same kind of objections again, his actions on the Sabbath. And don't miss this. Jesus knew what day of the week it was. He wasn't like, oh, am I in the temple? Sorry. He knew where he was, and he knew who was watching as he went through the motions here of the actions he was choosing to take. And the point was to reveal to the religious leaders, one, that he, again, was the fulfillment of what they had been waiting for, and two, the condition of their own hearts. And we see the condition of their hearts at the beginning of chapter 3. We're told they're hard-hearted. And in fact, Mark's account is the only one of that healing of the man with the withered hand where we see the details about how Jesus felt about their reaction. It made him angry. It grieved him that they were totally, totally missing the point. Now, we're going to talk about the Pharisees more throughout our study, so I just want to touch on a couple things about them quickly. You know, they are a wonderful warning for you and I. You know, we can all too often see ourselves in the Pharisee. But I do want to point out to you that not every Pharisee was a hard-hearted spiritual policeman. Not all of them missed the point. And with the Pharisees, like with any other group, we need to be very, very careful not to just wildly be painting them with the proverbial broad brush. Some of the Pharisees eventually became followers of Jesus. And these guys with their rules probably really started out with good intentions. They wanted to take the law literally, to literally do what God said and what God wanted. And God intended the law to teach them what to do for their benefit in his glory, and that's what they were supposed to teach the people. But you know what? The system moved from devotion to duty, and they didn't help the people. They burdened them. Because legalism, loving the law more than the lawgiver, will always do that. You see, a dog isn't a good dog for staying in the yard and not running away if the dog is chained to a tree. It's a good dog when it hears the master's command and obey, when it learns what's pleasing to the master and it does it without a chain. You can legislate behavior, but you can't legislate the heart. So how is it that some religious leaders got it and some didn't? Well, the same way that some of us get it and some of us don't. And the first one was the condition of their heart. We saw that they were hard-hearted. Now, here in Southern California, especially on a hot season like we're having right at the moment, you've all probably seen dirt so hard that water will barely penetrate it. And if you've been in my yard, you have seen a great example of it there. A hard heart can't absorb the living water very well. It just really can't. Some of these men had hearts too hard to be open to what God wanted to show them. And sometimes we can be like that. God's showing us something. But our hearts are too hard to receive it. And that led them to having, number two, a closed mind and an unteachable spirit and an unteachable attitude. I love this. They ask, like, a ton of questions. Did you notice that? That the Pharisees asked all these questions? But they thought they already knew the answer. You know, I love this. Why does this man speak blasphemies? Why does he eat and drink with the sinners? Why don't your disciples fast? You know, why don't they keep the Sabbath? They asked questions, not for inquiry, but for an inquisition. They were accusing through their questions. They had no intention to listen to an explanation and receive and learn anything. Now, we heard yesterday here at Calvary Vista from Acts 17 about the fair-minded and more noble Bereans, who, when they were confronted with something new, a change that was allegedly of God, just went to the scriptures diligently, daily, to both learn and to discern. And we need to be careful when questionable things come up, not just assume we know the answer. And especially when our answer is based on what is essentially a tradition, just kind of what we've always done or how things have always been around here. You know, when we hear of a new practice in a church, and this was a big one a couple years ago, maybe somebody starts lighting candles and burning incense during the worship service. You know, do we actually go to the scriptures to see if there is any prohibition against that, if there's a reason we should not do that from the scriptures? Or do we just say that it's wrong? Because some denominations do it, and those denominations also do have wrong teaching. So the candle thing must be wrong, and if we burn candles, people will think we're like them, and that's just bad. That's not discernment. That's not searching the scriptures. I don't know how many Calvary chapels that you've been to. I really haven't been to very many, but they've all been very, very different from one another. The one in Cleveland, Ohio is very different than the one in San Juan Capistrano, but not in the handling of the scriptures, not their view of the Word of God as inerrant and infallible, not in the way they rightly divide the Word of truth. Style, yeah. Truth, no. The Pharisees failed to search the Scripture to see if these things were so, and if more of them had, more of them would have seen that Jesus was the one they were waiting for, and we need to not make those same mistakes. The more we know the Scriptures, the softer our heart is toward God and the moving of His Spirit, the less likely we are to be like the Pharisees and miss the point. Now, throughout all of these verses, Jesus has showed us His response to man and what man's response was to Him. And I have to tell you that as I studied this week, I began to just have a little and then growing sense of a disquieting in my heart that really ultimately turned kind of into a holy fear. First for myself, and then as I put my notes together, it extended to all of you. Because I wondered if, like the Pharisees, God might be doing something right in front of us, and we're missing it. And we're just missing it. I'm afraid that we're doing what we think we should be doing, that I might be doing what I think I should be doing, the right things, the things we've always done, the things that weren't wrong. But in all our doing, are we really maybe missing something that God is wanting to do? So I asked myself that, and now I ask you. The convictions that we share, the convictions that we have, the opinions that we have about what a good Christian looks like and what a good Christian does and how a service should be and those kind of things. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? Does it come from the Scripture? Could you support those convictions that you have from the Scripture, or are they just what we told you we do? Do you know for yourself from the Word of God why you do the things you do? Have you thought about not only what we do, but why we do? We saw tonight that helping people with their problems is good, but loving people because Jesus loves them and wants to change their eternal destiny, and we want to be a part of that, that's better. You know, living by biblical orthodoxy is good, but desiring to please God, to be more like Jesus, to bring Him glory and further the kingdom is better. God doesn't want our compliance. He's seeking those who will worship Him and do so in spirit and in truth. You know, ladies, change is good. It truly is. And I know for some of you, you ain't buying that. And you wouldn't buy the sign either. And even if the changes that God is allowing in your life right now don't seem good or don't feel good, because God is good, so ultimately is the change. And thankfully, the change that He wants to do in us and through us is not on us to produce. It is by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit that we're taught and that we're empowered and controlled when we're filled with Him, yielded to Him, and responding to Him like we saw last week. I just want to take a moment with just the last few remaining minutes that we have to consider what God might be doing right in front of you and right in front of me. You know, is there a change of heart or of an attitude or of an action that He wants to make? And if so, ask the Holy Spirit to fill you and empower you to walk in what He's teaching you. Listen, this needs to become a holy habit. This needs to become a heart habit to seek to be filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 instructs us to walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So don't just listen tonight and leave, ladies, because change is good. If you're in a place where God has been doing this work, for me, this was all continuing confirmation. It wasn't illumination. And maybe that's where you're at too. Praise the Lord for that tonight. And just ask Him to keep on showing, keep on changing, to keep your heart soft and sensitive to Him. Ask Him tonight to do more, because change is good. Heavenly Father, oh, You are good. You are good to us, Lord. And Father, we want to know, for each one of us individually tonight, we want to hear from You, Lord. Would You show us in this time? Just show us whatever it is we need to know. Help us to quiet our hearts and our mind, to not be fearful of change, but to wait upon You and receive what it is that You're showing to us, that we could respond to it in obedience, knowing that You're good and You do good. We just thank You, Lord, for Your word.